2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Give heed to the reading of God's holy and errant and infallible word, for it is your God who speaks. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would grant us ears to hear, that even when we hear those idle and vain and profane babblings that would draw us from true godliness, from that worship of you, that we would rest in the steadfastness of that seal that you have given us, that promise that you have hid us in Christ, that he might draw us to Christ, to you. And so grant us, we pray, the ears to hear that, so that we might heed the command to flee from all iniquity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What a joyous day in the life of our church, having 6 covenant children. The majority, if not all, my mind's not helping me right now, were baptized in this church. And we see that God is faithful to the promises made even in these sacraments. And so as we think on this, and we think about this glorious day and God's faithfulness to his promises, we give thanks unto God for the hope of heaven. We give thanks unto God for hopes of lives that shall walk ever, always in him. Yet, as our passage demonstrates, for such professions to have the true longevity, the longevity that enters into that heavenly rest, the source of those professions must be in God. And they must not be with the creature, but with the Creator, who's forever blessed, must be our hope. So last week we saw that Paul is warning Timothy about that profane and idle babbling that not only causes us to cease to worship as we ought, it actually proves to be the ruin and overthrow of the temporary faith of those who, yes, for a time are in the church, but their faith was that of a human and not that of God. Those idle babblings that endanger the souls. And so Paul wants Timothy to rest assured that, yes, that is there, but there is still a sure foundation. There is no doubt that God is faithful. There are promises that you can fall back on, even when you have come to shame by listening to profane and idle babblings. When you have found your genuine faith corrupted by the promises of a worldly faith, a faith that is in the things of this earth, a faith that finds the promises of God pleasing, but finds the holiness of God off-putting. Paul draws on words that he had first written to the Corinthians in where we're to go next week. So I prepared the third point. You only have 2 points this morning. I prepared the third point, but it didn't come about. So there's only 2 points this morning, so you can look up. But he speaks of building a house that is a large house that has many and varied types of vessels. Vessels that are fit for various things. You have vessels fit for disposal, vessels fit for glory. It says clay and wooden vessels. Now, in our age, clay vessels are nice luxury items. They were the Tupperware of the ancient world. Oh, it doesn't fit, toss it. Got a chip, toss it. If they were not enduring. And if you don't believe me, just watch an archaeology show, and you'll see, here's more Manky pot. They're just constantly pulling up broken shards, because what did everybody just throw out? Throw it out. Paul is making a distinction between genuine calling, genuine election, and that false temporary one. It's not an election from God, it's an election of self. It's the weeds and the tares. To make the genuine calling upon the name of the Lord and that voicing of the syllables is a very different thing. Resting in Christ leads to a life of holiness, a life hidden with Christ in God. Holiness that is the work of the Holy Spirit, not of man, in you. So flee from your iniquities, in and by and with the Holy Spirit. For all other pretensions to faith are fading, illusory, and will lead to utter destruction. And they who pretend to faith shall be cast into the burning fire that does not die, and whose worm does not die either. So our outline this morning, the solid foundation, depart from iniquity. So one, solid foundation. Two, depart from iniquity. Both of the things that Paul sets before you as the seal of God's faithfulness. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands having the seal. What is the solid foundation? He's quoting two passages of Scripture from the Old Testament. Now, if you were to look these phrases as they stand in your Bible, you're not going to pick them up. Because Paul is using the Greek translation of the Old Testament in these places, which words things slightly different. So we're going, the reason we spent all that time reading Numbers 16 a while ago is Paul's quoting it. Paul is quoting Numbers here. Yet he does so by noticing, as he's looking at God's surety, and he does so noticing that even those who are inside the visible church must rely on his grace and heed his word. Before we look at the quotations, let's think about what it means that the secure foundation has a seal. And here's a plug. We're going to look at this passage tonight, so if you want more. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. The sacrament of circumcision given to Abraham in that old administration of the covenant of grace in particular, and all the sacraments in general, are signs and seals. They are pointers, signs pointing to Christ and his righteousness, and seals of the genuineness of the righteousness being imputed to those who by faith have been redeemed. I mean, the full phrase, and you have to do it in this way to understand the truth of the Reformation. Justification by faith works, but it's not enough. It's justification by Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. Through. By Christ alone, Christ is the one who works it, by grace alone. It's because it's by God's grace that is given to you. And through faith alone is because it's through faith that you lay hold of Jesus Christ freely offered in the gospel. And the sacraments sign and seal that. So the sign and the seal of sacraments are seals that Christ affixes to his people to demonstrate that you are his. That's why when you were baptized, Christ put his name on you. You know, when you go to the fellowship meal, and everybody's bringing their crock pots. Everybody puts their name so they go home with the right crock pot. Christ has put his name on you so that you see that you are his. And so when the covenant youth who just made their profession of faith did so, you saw an expression of the faithfulness of God that he'd signed. He put his name on them in their baptisms. And we see the seal has come and been placed as they bring forth their profession of faith. To fix the seal of the genuineness of that righteousness which has been imputed to them by Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. But yet, Paul is writing this in the wake of false teachers who overthrow the faith of some. Paul is keen to demonstrate the faithfulness of God despite the faithlessness of those whom false teachers bring an end to their temporary faith. Temporary faith, I got the phrase from William Perkins, and it's what Paul, what Jesus talks about in the parable of the soils. It's the seed that falls on the path. It's the seed that falls amongst the thorns. It's the seed that falls along the rocky soil. They bear a quick shoot up of faith, but there's no root, no solidity So there's no endurance. And so he goes back and turns back to the wilderness wanderings of the people of God. Korah, his sons, and all were descendants of Levi, but not priests. They're Kohathites. So if you go back into Numbers, you see that the breakdown of the various Levites. These Levites do this, these Levites do that, these Levites do that. But the sons of Aaron are priests. And they're getting jealous because they're like, wait a second. They're getting the limelight. We're doing this to get the limelight, not for the glory of God and the good of his people. And so they chafed and desired the office. Well, they desired the prestige of the office. And thus spoke against God's decree. And here you can hear even the plausible soundingness of their words. There's nothing but profane and idle babbling that overthrows the faith of some. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, and every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" Hey, come on, Moses. We're good too. We want in on the money. We want in on the food. We want on the prestige. We want in on. And here's the response that Moses gives, and Paul's using the translation, the old Greek translation, sometimes called the Septuagint, of verse 5. Just read verse 5 and tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him, that one whom he chooses, he will cause to come near to him. Now, instead of, as the Hebrew has it, show who are his, the Greek translation says, and God knows who are his. And that's what Paul quotes here. So you look at verse 19, the Lord knows who are his. So, it's a distinction without a difference in one sense. Because who does God show? The ones he knows. His alteration between God in the opening lines of this verse and the Lord here indicates that it is far more than the Father's electing decree in Paul's mind. Because he's just been talking about God in previous verses, and generally speaking, when Paul talks about God, he's talking about the Father. Not to deny the deity and the co-equal that he is of the same substance as the Father and the Son. But he uses the language God, Father, Lord, Son. And it's just a convention that as you read through, you'll find that Paul uses. And so when he's saying here, the Lord knows who are his. That's Jesus knows who are his, if you will. The foundation of your perseverance and your sanctification is not your determination. It's not your ability to belt out some nice, well-mentioned or meant declaration. If you're indeed to flee from sin, as we were talking about there, it must be because Christ has died for you. It is Christ and his intention that is your hope. Your intentions are fading, fickle, and constantly alter. Christ, on the other hand, cannot fail. But as for you, as John says elsewhere, he who says he is without sin is a liar and his truth is not in him. The Lord Jesus Christ knows all those whom the Father gave him as a reward for his entering into the office of mediator. Because remember, in the covenant of redemption, the Father says to the Son, if you enter into the office of mediator, and you suffer, bleed, and die for them, I will give you a people. And Jesus doesn't just come and die for an indiscriminate group, saying, okay, God, you'll give me some people. He knows them by name. Christ Jesus was this Son of God. This is from a sermon preached in 1825 by Ashbel Green. Christ Jesus was this Son of God, who most willingly undertook the work of our redemption, came from heaven to earth on this most benevolent Aaron assumed human nature into a personal union with his divine nature, and thus became God and man, the fit mediator between the parties to be reconciled in the great concern of man's salvation. In brief, Christ died not for an interminate blob that might someday be populated, but before he had cast the stars into the heavens, before he called the stars by name, he knew you by name. So when he took frail flesh, he knew you by name. He called you by name. When he was on the cross, he petitioned the Father for you, if you're his. It's because Christ knew you by name when he entered into that office. And he died for you that your sins might be imputed to him and his righteousness imputed to you. He who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. Yet though you were saved by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone, the grace that saves is never alone. It's question 26 of the Shorter Catechism says, it's actually 36. What are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? The benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. The assurance of God's love, the peace of conscience, the joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein are not appended to justification. It's not like justified, you got these. Notice, the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification. It's all of them are given you as that glorious benefits of that union with Christ that you have by the Spirit. When the Spirit united you to Jesus Christ, you were justified and adopted. They are happened. You are justified. You are adopted. You are forgiven and declared righteous in your justification. You were brought in and given a right to all the privileges of the sons of God in your adoption. They happened punctually once. Nothing can undo those. But something else begins at that very moment. Begins. That is your sanctification. That continual work of God's grace. That work of the Spirit in you. It's a progressive work of God. And that progress is all God's free grace. If you are in Christ Jesus, that progress will continue till you die. That means that you shall, even in your stumblings and fallings and topplings, be brought nigh again and raised up by the grace of God in you. The certainty of your salvation is not rooted in your determination or whether you know God in Christ as it is expressed in the most eloquent forms. Your salvation rests only in this, the certainty that Jesus Christ knows you. That's what brings you from death to life, is that Christ knows you. Quoted it last week, saw it even in a meme this week as the most frightening words in all of Scripture, and they are. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So it's not who you know. It's not what you know. It's who knows you. Does he know you? If he did, it's because he spoke you into creation. But he called you before all worlds. So instead of seeking your own ends, your own devices, Christ called you to be known of him. For he knows who are his and all of those whom the Father has given. He will indeed save to the uttermost. And this is part of that foundation, that secure foundation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This also means that you did nothing to save yourself. So if you did nothing to save yourself, ergo, you can do nothing to unsave yourself. I hold you in my hand, he says, and no one can pluck you out. No one can pluck you out. That means you can't jump out of his hands, as one of my friends used to want to try to work into this. His hand is stronger than you, and he knows you by name. So you can do nothing that will exclude you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So that is what it means to be known of God. But now let us look at the next quote that he has. This is more a reworking than it is actually a quote, I will say. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. There is a mistaken view of salvation alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, that runs contrary to Scripture. It suggests that resting, receiving, and relying on Christ is a wholly passive activity. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works to will and to do according to his good pleasure, just to name one. Look back to the passage I just read where Christ says, one of the ways for you to know whether you have been known by him is that you walk in his ways, doing that which he has commanded. So now let's look at Paul's the second allusion or echo, as scholars might call it. Let him who names the name of Christ depart from him. Said, you'll search in vain to find these exact words in the Old Testament, even in the Greek. Though it is rooted in the Septuagint or Old Greek translation. Here, I'm going to read it to you and see if it sounds familiar to any of you. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Joel 2:32. That's the rooted of this. Let him who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. How would you know that you're not just voicing syllables, but you're actually calling on him? The technical term is invoking. So if you look at your bulletins, you'll see we have the invocation as that first prayer, because we're calling on him for that grace and salvation that he has promised to give to those who humbly draw near to him. Christ puts his name upon you in your baptism. And that just as Christ knows those for whom he dies, only those who are elect does he call. That is, for whom he died. So he calls you because the Father chose you, and it's for them and them only that Christ dies, so that they are saved. Yet just as there are false teachers in the household of faith, it is only those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But we also know that elsewhere it says, he who endures to the end shall be saved. So how can you tell the genuineness? It's the endurance, it's the continuing on, even when you fall and stumble and he draws you up again. But to call upon the name and thus name Christ are given a corresponding command to depart from iniquity. I'm going to read to you commentary from over 800 years ago on this, because he nails it. It's Thomas Aquinas' commentary. They are so predestined by God as to be saved, because one shows that he is predestined if in the end he does not adhere to sin. And Paul mentions two things which pertain to those predestined to be saved. First, they confess the faith. Hence he says, everyone who names the name of the Lord. But with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Second, that they withdraw from sin. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Hence he says, let everyone depart from iniquity. Let the wicked forsake his way. But the fact that he says, who names the name, must be understood not orally naming, but inwardly by faith and outwardly by his good works. The point here is that mumbling syllables is not calling upon the name of the Lord. The profession of faith is more than an oral recitation. It must be credible. I mean, everybody who's been through the membership class knows what this, and most of you, hopefully all of you know, what is the standard for membership in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church? A credible profession of faith. That you confess and profess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, and your life generally looks like it. That your life must adorn your profession. It is a life of one who, by the power of the Spirit, flees from their sin. When you sin, it is not enough to say, oops, sorry. Rather, you're called to repent of your sins. Repent. What a word. Now, most of the rest of this is coming straight out of, and sometimes I'm quoting, and I'm not going to tell you when I am and when I'm not, Watson's Doctrine of Repentance. Because this is the way that you can see whether or not repentance is a false counterfeit or the genuine thing. Watson starts by quoting Augustine, who said that counterfeit repentance damns many. Then he lists three characteristics, three false fruits that are actually counterfeit repentance. The first is a legal terror. God arrests the sinner. He stops him in that through an apprehension of the hazard. The sinner is terrified. Oh no, I'm going to suffer this consequence. That's not repentance. That's just called common sense. Oops, I do this, I'm going to die. That's not repentance. Because it takes grace from God for this apprehension of the hazard to lead to a fear of God whom you've offended. The second deceit concerning repentance is a resolution against sin. I'm not going to do it. It's this, you know, you thump your chest, I'm never going to do it again. Oh, wait one second. Okay, I'm not going to do it again. Oops, your will stating I'm not going to do it again in the midst of that moment of that fear is nothing that lasts. And the second deceit, the sinner makes that vow not to return to his vomit. But when that legal fear fades, go right back to the same vomit over and over again, like the dog returns to his vomit. The third deceit is leaving of many sinful ways. Okay, I'm not going to do this, this, and this. You know, the sinner can get rid of bad habits. That's not repentance. Leaving off of sin because of prudence may be wise, but it's not repentance. Watson sets forth a definition and then gives six ingredients of godly, true repentance. So you'll see, those three counterfeits all have aspects that are you can see in the ingredients of true repentance. You can fake and perform the counterfeits by the flesh. Repentance, as Watson defines it, is a grace of God's Spirit whereby a sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. So we're going to look at the six ingredients of what it is to have that grace of God wrought in you so that you are inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. So first, there is the sight of sin. Second, the sorrow for sin. Three, the confession of sin, shame for sin, hatred for sin, and sixth, turning from sin. Those of you who are madly scribbling, don't worry, we'll list them as we go. As we'll see, it's not a general thing. The Westminster Divines speak of repenting of particular sins particularly. It's not, oh, I sin. It's not even, oh, I've vaguely committed first commandment or third or fifth or whatever commandment sins. It's, I, when I did, fill in the blank, sin against God and against man. It's particular sins repented of particularly. It's not to say I've confessed the sin of theft, so I'm done. You need to repent of the particular instances of the sins of sneaking into your dad's money jar when you were a kid and taking the money to go buy those styrofoam dollar airplanes. That's the particularity of confessing particular sins. Too many times to count. Also, candy at the pool, I could add, too. Those are the things I would steal my dad's money for. So let's look at these six ingredients briefly, and again, get the book. You can find it online. That's the nice thing about reading. And Watson's the easiest of the Puritans to read. He doesn't read like he's in the 16th century. He reads like he's writing today. And let's remember that no discipline seems pleasant at the time. Later on, however, it produces that harvest of righteousness and peace for those who are trained by it. And so as you think about what it means to flee iniquity, it's not enough to say, oh, I'm going to call that sin and I'm going to run from that. No, it's all iniquity. And so that's why Luther calls the Christian life the repenting life, because you'll be doing it repeatedly, constantly, if you are in Christ. So let's first look at the sight of sin. What does he mean by that? The gift of God's grace when you sin is a sight of your sin. In other words, being exposed to it. The prodigal son did not return home until he had come to himself, as it says in Luke. A man must first recognize and consider what his sin is and know the plague of his heart before he can be duly humbled by God. You must be able to say, that sin, not, oh yeah, I've got general sins. But you must know and see your sin as sinful. What is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. So anything, any thought, any word, any action, done, not done, that is not in conformity unto or in accordance with God's word is sin. Where there is no sight of sin, there can be no repentance because there can be no conviction of sin by the Spirit. Many who see faults in others see none in themselves. Get a mirror. This is a nice one. You can get your own. This is the mirror of the Word that you must hold up your own faults to. When God discloses your sin to you, it will hurt. But it is a tender mercy, as his mercy and kindness leads you to repentance. So the sight of sin, you must have that sight of sin to repent of it. The next part of that grace is a sorrow for sin. Ambrose, so Augustine's teacher Ambrose, called this sorrow the embittering of the soul. The Hebrew word to be sorrow, it's fanciful, but it gets something. The Hebrew word to be sorrowful signifies to have the soul, as it were, crucified. It doesn't mean that. But Ambrose is getting at what you need to have, a crucified soul by your sin. The sorrow is not, I got caught, is I have offended the holy God who loved me and gave his son up for me. I've offended Christ who loved me and gave himself up for me. Not the sorrow found out. Psalm 38 puts it this way. In fact, this sorrow and grief leads to a declaration of your sin. Listen to what David says. For I will declare my iniquity. I will be in anguish over my sin. Watson goes on to say, martyrs shed blood for Christ, and penitents shed tears for sin. As it says of the sinful woman in her repentance in John, she stood at Jesus' feet. No, actually, it's in Luke. She stood at Jesus' feet weeping. This is a woman who comes and weeps on Jesus' feet because of her sin. This is not a superficial sorrow or even a weeping. This is a holy agony over your sin. It is the weeping of the broken heart. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. So it's this inward sorrow. It's not necessarily external, not a disfiguring of the face, but a rending of the heart. It is a sorrow for the corruption of your heart from which such sins erupt far too readily, easily, frequently. It is a sorrow for the offense rather than the punishment of sin. Your sorrow and sin flows from the knowledge that you have abused God's law and his love has been abused. That's the grounds of your sorrow in repentance. Hypocrites, on the other hand, weep for the consequences of sin. Godly sorrow is mixed with faith. The sight of sin, the sorrow for sin, the confession of sin. This is the venting of your sorrow. It vents at the eyes by weeping and the tongue by confessing. Confession is not a mere recounting of some events. It is a self-accusation of breaking God's holy law. Lo, I have sinned. I have offended God. By this self-accusation, you prevent Satan from accusing you. See, here's a grace in confessing. And not just quietly, but confessing your sin is you take an arrow from Satan's quiver. Because what is Satan's job? What does Satan even mean? It means the accuser. What's his job? He's the accuser of the brethren. So when you confess your sins unto God, and Satan goes to do his job, and he'll lay these things to your charge, God will say, he's accused himself already. Therefore, Satan, you are not suited. That is, you have an ill-founded lawsuit against this repentant one. Your accusation has come too late. You confess your sin, God has forgiven it. You sit in judgment and pass sentence against yourself in your confession. You deserve by your sin, you say, to be bound over to the wrath of God. That's true confession. Not, I did this. It's, God, I have offended you. Paul says, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Yes, the wicked and those who are not granted repentance can confess sins. But as he goes on to say, there are 8 things needful for a genuine confession. It must be voluntary, with heart anguish, sincere, particular, as opposed to general. Confess sin and the pollution and the original corruption or remaining corruption with all the circumstances and aggravations. Chart yourselves so as to clear God of any taint and the sin confessed, and with a resolution to flee the confessed iniquity for good. I tell you, get the book. If you want, I'm not going to repeat these lists. If you want the list, read the book. There is much that could be said of the remaining 3 ingredients. I'll just pass over them briefly. So we've had the sight of sin, sorrow for sin, confession of sin. Now we're going to look at the remaining, but we'll do it briefly. The 4th, shame for sin. Ezekiel says, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities. The repenting prodigal was so ashamed of his sin that he thought himself no longer worthy to be called a son. Repentance causes a holy bashfulness that only the blood of Christ and the Holy Spirit restoring you will bring to an end as you come boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy in abundance. Shame. Now, 5th, the hatred of sin. A true penitent is a sin loather. He loathes sin. Not sin out there. Oh, do you see that people, that group, that thing, this thing? Tains the mirror inward. The accusations are inward. I hate my sins. My sins put Jesus Christ on the cross. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. And you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Christ is never loved till sin is loathed. Or, till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet, as a different Puritan says. Hate your sins and fly to Jesus Christ. Heaven is never longed for till sin is hated. Do you hate your sin because it is an abomination and an abuse of God, an abuse of God's law, and an abuse of His love? Or because it's an interruption to whatever it was you were doing? We are never more precious in God's eyes than we are lepers in our own eyes. True repentance is exhibited also in that holy hatred for sin. Hatred is anger boiled up to an habitual mortification of the flesh. So when you see temptation to sin, you flee it, not because you don't want the consequences, but a fear of abusing the love of God who loved you and gave His Son up for you. And sixth, a turning from sin. I mean, the Hebrew word is shuv, to turn. It's what it means in its essence. The proof is in the pudding. Are you like the dog returning to his vomit? When you've confessed your sin, shown sorrow for sin, but you keep turning back like a moth to the flame, then it ain't repentance. True repentance eats away at the iron chain of sin so that the fetters can't bring you back. It breaks its fetters that enslaves you. And so when you turn from a sin, that is the grace of God. So you have no room for boasting. You have everything to give glory and honor unto God. And it's because it's not your undoing. You're dying to sin. The very day a Christian turns from sin, he must enjoin himself a perpetual fast. The eye must be fast from impure glances. The ear must fast from hearing slanders. The tongue must fast from oaths. The hands must fast from bribes. The feet must fast from the path of the harlot. And the soul must fast from the love of wickedness. The turning from sin implies a change. Your redemption is displayed in your repentance. Your redemption is displayed in your repentance. God grants you the grace of repentance, not perfection in this life. We have the command, be ye perfect, for I, the Lord your God, am perfect. And you fail. And how did you handle it? Did you say, oh well? Or did you cry out to God for mercy? So as you contemplate the sureness of your redemption, know that it is all a work of God's free grace. God didn't just say, well, I gave you that there, now go do. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. There is no power in all of creation that can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. For Christ died for your sins to bring you to God. Nothing in all of creation will change that. And yet, we see this command not as some irked father, but as a loving Savior saying, come and find joy and peace in righteousness so that you might be that holy and happy person that I've called you to be as you dwell with me and my people forever. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us Jesus Christ, that in Christ Jesus you have given us light and life and salvation. Grant us, we plead, we beg, O Lord, that grace of repentance, that repentance that we might dwell in that sureness of your love, that we might know the goodness of Christ in our redemption. We pray. pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.